Good morning. It is good to be with each one of you today and appreciate you worshiping with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We do encourage you to come back at any opportunity you may have, and we hope that you will be able to stay around a little bit so we can get to know you and that you can get to know us. Do have one special visitor with us today, a friend of ours, friend of our families, came with us. Came to visit today, Tracy Wilson. She's from the Langs congregation, so now I just embarrassed her. She probably won't come back, but I'm glad that she's with us. And I haven't been here very long, but I guess some people miss me, I guess. So we miss them up there as well. We're so glad you're here. You know, As I mentioned, I've not been here very long. I've not even been here a month. And there is one thing I've noticed about this area that the congregation is located in. It's very religious. Very religious. As you drive down Camden Avenue, I haven't counted, but it seems like there's quite a few religious groups that meet along Camden Avenue. You could probably open up your telephone book and see that there was many religious groups in the telephone book. We live in a very religious, very pluralistic society, and I'm sure that if I spent some time looking around here, maybe even on Camden Avenue, I'd probably find the Church of the Unknown God. There is a lot of religious groups. We live in a very pluralistic society. Our world is very pluralistic when it comes to religion, yet in many ways, it's been that way for a long, long time. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn into Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17 and beginning of verse 22, we see that the Apostle Paul found himself in a very situation that we find ourselves in today, or at least very similar. The Apostle Paul goes to Athens, Greece. And as he is standing there in the Areopagus, he says, he sees and he looks around and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." It is said by some historians that there was probably over 3,000 idols. Can you imagine that? Over 30,000 idols in Athens. That's not counting all the household idols and the household gods that people had placed and had taken up in their homes. Our world today is very religious. Oh, we may not have idols like the Athenians did, but we do have idols of cathedrals. We have other religious structures. We have also the idols in our minds and our attitudes, the traditions of men, and false religious thinking. I've entitled the lesson this morning, "What to Do with All the Religions in the World." What are we to do? What are we to do with all these different religions? And it must grieve God tremendously to see the divisions in Christianity. We see the influence of Islam and Hinduism and a number of other religions. Must grieve God tremendously. But what are we to do? We can be overwhelmed by it. We can be overwhelmed by it. It is overwhelming. But we can just give up on God. We can be so overwhelmed and just throw our hands up and say, "There's nothing I can do." We can complain about it. We can rail against it. And we can criticize it. And sometimes people do that. But does that really do any good? This criticizing it, complaining about it, does it really do any good? We could also, like so many in our world, go along with it. We just can go in and, as they sometimes say, we could just continue to drink the Kool-Aid and continue to follow along and just be like the rest of the world. Or we could be like the Apostle Paul. Again, in your Bibles, in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, what did the Apostle Paul do when he saw all of these idols in Athens? Well, first of all, we see that we must recognize humans' true origin, that is God. That is exactly what Paul did. Notice in beginning of verse 24 what takes place as Paul begins to perceive all these idols here, and then he begins to preach. Then God, who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Paul begins by pointing to the one and true and living God, the true origin of the human race, the true origin and creator of all. Paul did not begin with any philosophical proof of the existence of God. He began where the Old Testament begins, presenting God as a fact. Although it is true that Paul did not quote Scripture at this time, his audience would have been unfamiliar with Scripture, he still begins where the Old Testament begins. If you have in your Bibles, and many of us have memorized this, we know Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul begins with God. He begins with the reality that there is a creator, there is a living God, and he begins to present evidence that God is a fact. You know, the Bible presents God as a fact. Creation presents God as a fact. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here, presenting God as a fact. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Paul, through his ministry and through his writings, constantly points to the one and true and living God. Paul lived in a very diverse and very religious world as we do today. And yet Paul kept going back to the one and true and living God. It needs to be understood that people did not make God, but God made people. It is true that as Paul goes on and talks in his sermon, that God is not bound or can live in human temples or human dwellings. But God made man a home, the earth. And so when we think about what is going on here, Paul is talking and presenting that God is a fact. God is a reality. And that God cannot be contained in any human dwelling. Jesus even emphasized this in John 4 and 23 by reminding us and teaching that God is spirit and we must worship him in spirit and truth. See, as we think about the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, we exist because he created. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He points to the existence of God. He points to creation. All of us are familiar with creation. We cannot live without it. We are sustained by God's creation. You just think about some of the amazing facts that can come from looking at God's creation. For example, the sun. I'm sure we have seen some picture that NASA has put out, and we can see how glorious the sun is. And if you've been in any science class, I'm sure you have learned that the sun is millions and millions of degrees. The heat is just tremendous. And yet it's interesting that if the earth was any closer, that we would burn up, and any farther away we would freeze. The earth is at the exact spot it needs to be, and the way God designed it for life. And we could look at a lot of these interesting facts and talk about how God's creation is designed in such a way that the water on the earth, we have just enough water to produce oxygen and allow animals and us to survive and live and breathe. Any less and we would have problems. Any more we would have fantastic and amazing facts that remind us that the God of the Bible, the living God, he put everything in its correct order and design. And this contrasts the Athenians. The Athenians thought that they were the original and had the wisdom and the knowledge. That they were the center, and everything that they came up with was about them. They denied the true and living God. In fact, the Epicureans, as Paul addresses them here, you look at some of their beliefs, and they believed in a type of evolution. And Paul addresses that. We see the Stoics believe that God was in the streams and the lakes and things and fate, and they just kind of were Stoic and apathy. And Paul reminds us that that's not true. That these philosophies of man were not designed by God. They were contrary to the one and true and living God. Romans 1 and verse 20 through 22 reminds us that the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Psalms 19 verses 1 through 4 reminds us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul continually in this sermon points to the existence and the reality and the fact that God made the world and everything in it is the Lord, is from the Lord. The heaven and the earth, even man, are from God. God created. God spoke. And God formed and brought life upon this earth. God is the intelligence. He designed life in such a way that we are special. We are unique. We're not some philosophy. We are the reality of the true and living God. And because this is true, notice that Paul continues his sermon in verse 27 through 29. He continues to talk about why this is important. Why is it that it is important that we know that there is a God who created everything? Notice in verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him. And find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the arts and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Paul reminds us that because there is a God who created everything, we must reach out to Him. That He is tangible, that He is reachable, that He is living, He is real. God is placed within each one of us. The desire to worship Him, the yearning to seek Him. And yet many times people, such as the Athenians, try to fill that, we sometimes I've heard said, the God-sized hole in our lives. We sometimes, people try to fill it with all kinds of things. The Athenians were filling it with idols. People today may try to fill it with other material things, personal pleasures. Someone has defined idol worship or an idol as anything that comes between a person and the one true and living God. Yes, this would include the carved and graven images of stone and wood. But you know, in today, it can also mean anything that we put before God. What is it that we're putting before God? Maybe it's our possessions, our things, our stuff. Maybe it's our work. Sometimes people can make their work their God. Working all the time. Maybe it's not work. Maybe it's entertainment. Or maybe it's sports. Or maybe it's our relationships. Or maybe it is a religious tradition. I'm reminded of a congregation. I used to live in Kentucky. And there was a congregation that was not our congregation, another congregation in the city. And they had a church split. And the split came, and, and they bought an old built church building that was for sale. It was interesting. I was talking to the preacher sometime afterwards, and there were some people from that denomination going back to that church. They weren't a part of the church, but they were going. And when asked, they said, well, this is where we were raised. This is where we always been. This is our pew. This is our parking spot. Kind of was tattletelling on some of the mentality today. It seems that they were worshiping a building. They were worshiping a seat. They were worshiping a parking place. They were worshiping a place. It didn't matter who was or what was being taught there. It was a place. You know, without the Bible, God's Word, people will continue to worship idols. It may not be a stone or wood type carving, but it will be something if God is not the center of our life. And the Bible teaches that we have been placed here on earth not to seek the things of this world, not the pleasures or the entertainments or the riches or the pleasures or any of these things, but we're here for one sole purpose: to seek out and reach God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 states that the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon sums up pretty clearly that our purpose here on earth is not to seek after the things of this earth, but to seek after God. And you know, unlike idols who just sit there and uninvolved and unmoved, God wants to move in our life. God wants to be an essential part of our life. And Paul says we must seek Him. Seeking is kind of like seeking water. You ever been real thirsty and really needed a drink? Maybe it was a hot day. And where do you go? Do you go to the desert to get water? Do you just go and to the hottest place? No, you go to where the source of water is to quench your thirst. And the same is true with God. If we are to ever fulfill and quench our spiritual thirst, we need to seek God. And we need to seek God from His Word. See, we seek God by studying His Word. In Romans 10 and verse 17, it reminds us we need to hear the Word of God. And we need to hear it. See, Christianity is a touch religion. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was trying to do here in Acts 17. He is trying to teach the one and true and living God and how we are to respond to Him. Because the Athenians are lost. They are without Christ. And so Paul is teaching. He is trying to put the Word of God in the ears of lost people. You know, when we know by studying the Bible, we will come to know the God of the Bible. And we will know how to seek Him and how to respond to Him. And we'll understand that when we believe in Him, as Mark 16:16, that we will need to be baptized to be saved. This is the first step. This is about reaching out to God. But, you know, our baptism is just the beginning. John 3 and verse 5 reminds us that we are born into the kingdom, but it is just like a child's birth, a beginning. We need to continue to seek and surrender our lives to God daily. Continually to trust Him. Trust Him with our own lives. Trust Him with our families, our job, our health. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 through 6 reminds us, trust the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. See, seeking God is not something we just do once, but it's a beginning. There is a beginning. There is an entrance. But it needs to be something we do continually every day of our life. Someone has said, nothing under God's control can ever be out of control. Is your life out of control? Is things going out of control in your life? then I wonder, are you trusting God as you should be? Are you trusting God with your everyday life? Are you trusting Him with your decisions and your family? Are you living for Him daily? Are you continuing, as Paul says, seeking Him, reaching out to Him? And we continue to seek God. You know, what we're doing here, part of what we do here each Lord's Day, is worshiping God, seeking God. We don't seek idols. We don't seek the things of this world. We don't seek temporary things. We come together to seek and worship God. The most common mistake someone has said that Christians make in worship today is seeking an experience, wanting to be entertained rather than seeking God. Worship is about seeking God. It's not about what I like or dislike. It's not about new songs or old songs. Boy, I like singing the old hymns. There's something powerful in some of those words. I like singing new songs. I like going to camp and learning some. But you know what, church? It's not about new songs and old songs. It's about singing in the Spirit and singing with truth and seeking God. John 4:24, worship in spirit and truth. Seeking God, not the things of this world. But third, as we look at this, as we Paul concludes his sermon, notice verses 30 and 31. He says, therefore, having overlook the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. God desires all people to repent. That message that was preached on that day at Morris Hill there, that Paul was grieved in his heart about all those idols. He didn't complain about it. He didn't ridicule. He didn't ignore it. He preached the message of truth. Why? Because God wants all people to repent. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, if you are rich or poor, or black or white, smart, or by the world's definition, useless, uneducated. God wants all to repent, all to come to repentance. When Paul preached on this day, he wanted all those people in his hearing, the Epicureans and the Stoics, all of them to repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 repeats this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants us to repent. And the word repent sounds strange in a world that we live in today. Turning your back on evil, stop doing wickedness, turning towards and following after God. God wants us to change. He wants us to repent. He wants us to stop worshiping the idols that we have in our minds, the false traditions, the pleasures, the things that He wants us to turn our back on them and turn to Christ. And someone says, well, why? Paul answers that. Because there is a day coming that you and I need to give an account for the way we live. We might say we're living on borrowed time in a sense. That we're on loan. That we are God's offspring. And we're going to have to give an account the way we lived. See, there is a storm coming. There is a great storm coming. Paul says that there is going to be a day when the world will be judged in righteousness through a man, meaning Jesus Christ, because of His resurrection from the dead. There is an accounting. There is a storm coming. Are you ready for the storm? There's a farmer. One time advertised in the local paper for someone to help him on the farm. He only had one applicant, a young man. The farmer interviewed the young man asked him all the pertinent questions. Can you run a tractor? And the young man said, no, I can't run a tractor. He said, can you run a milking machine? And the young man said, no, I can't run a milking machine. Well, questions like this over and over. And finally, the man said to the young man, the farmer said to the young man, what can you do? The young man said, I can sleep when the wind blows. The farmer scratched his head and didn't know what to make of that, so he hired him. Of all things, he was the only applicant. He needed help, so he thought, maybe I can train him. So some time had went by, and one night, as they had laid down to sleep, a storm was a-brewing. It was a horrendous storm, rain and thunder and wind, and it was going to be pretty bad. The farmer was all worried, and so he ran out to his barn, and he checked on his animals, and they were all secure. He thought, oh, the straw is going to get blown away, and he looked, and it was secure as well. And he looked, and everything he looked that would get blown away or destroyed by the storm was secured. And as he is walking back to his house, he realized the words of the young man, I can sleep when the wind blows. And sure enough, the young man was sound asleep. See, the young man had made preparations. He had prepared. He had secured the animals and the barn and everything that was under his influence. There's a storm brewing, church. And Paul warns us that there is a day of judgment coming. Can you sleep? Can you rest when that day comes? It will be a storm like none other. The day of judgment when we all give an accounting. But if we're in Christ, can you rest in Him? Are you prepared to meet God? We can meet God at any moment. It may be before Jesus comes back. We may end our life in an accident, a disease, or a number of other ways. Are you prepared? Can you sleep when the storm blows? As we conclude this morning, Paul was provoked in his heart. He saw spiritual ignorance and a people without God, but he dealt with it. He dealt with the religious pluralism of his day by how? Referring back to the fundamentals of the Bible. And so should we. The challenge for this morning as we look at this passage, we need to stand firm in our faith. I know that there's a lot of religious division in our world. Just go down the street. But we can stand firm in our faith. We can stand firm in the true and living God. We can study our Bibles. We can worship in the spirit and truth. We can stand strong and be devoted to Him. We can look at the religious division around our world like Paul, and we can get discouraged. We can criticize. But we can stand. But what we should do is stand firm. And when we have opportunity, teach correct things. Not join them, not be overwhelmed with them, not wring our hands and say, oh, what am I going to do? Stay faithful to God. Stand with God. And teach when you have opportunity. And third, stand prepared. Are you standing prepared to meet God? In Acts 17, 30 and 31, it reminds us all of us need to repent. Do you need to repent and be baptized today? Or maybe you've done that and for some reason you're not prepared. You're not standing ready. Do you need to respond to Christ's invitation to make things right? Do so. Come as we stand. As we stand.